Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verses 1 through 23. You know, it's not a matter of if we go through hard times. Everybody in this room and everybody watching has either gone through hard times in the past, they're going through a hard time right now, or a hard time is just on the horizon and it's coming. It's not an issue of if we go through hard times. It's just a matter of when. And what do we do when they come? Our psalm this evening encourages us to fall on God, to cry out to God when we're going through the unimaginable. And we're going to understand how Asaph feels, what he's going through as we make our way through this psalm. Psalm 74, verses 1 through 23. And in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, "Let us completely subdue them." They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And Lord, as Asaph was going through a dark time, all of us in this room have gone through dark times when we didn't understand. We didn't understand what was going on. And God, we pray that as Asaph cried out to you, that you would use the perfect and infallible words that you gave to him to teach us to cry out to you as well. God, we love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart. And we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, all of us have gone through events that have caused us to question. They've shaken us to our very core. We don't understand what's going on. You know, one of the things that comes close, thankfully it's never happened in my family, but when we watch on the television, we see that an airliner has crashed. And we see the families of those that were on that airliner. When their family got on that plane, everything was great. You know, they were looking forward to a vacation, a new job, or you know, coming home to visit family or going to visit other family. And just instantly, their world came crashing down. Everything changed in just a moment. And it's the same thing that's going on in Asaph's life. He's going through this time, this period in his life. And we're going to see as we work through this psalm. Obviously, the context of it is the temple has been destroyed. Not only has it been destroyed, it's been desecrated before it was destroyed. Asaph, and what he writes, tells us that he's writing this while the temple is still a smoldering ruin. The fire is still burning in the temple. And he's looking at that. Imagine, if you will, going back to the War of 1812, if you lived in Washington at that time and you saw the White House burning, what that would have done to your psyche. Remember, for those of us that saw it, the 9/11, as we saw the images on television, we felt that our nation was impervious, that we would never be attacked on our home soil. And yet there it was. They came, actually hit the Pentagon. We're aiming at the White House and the Capitol building, but thankfully those were stopped. Asaph's world is crashing down around him. This psalm, God laid on his heart to write this psalm to teach us how to pray when calamity strikes. What do we do when we feel abandoned by God? Well, the first thing we do is we share our despair with Him. He already knows how we feel. We may as well go and pour our heart out to Him and say, God, I know You understand how I feel, but Lord, it's cathartic. Okay? It's cathartic for me to talk to You and tell You, here's how I feel. I'm going to talk to You honestly, God. I'm going to tell You how I really feel, how it feels to me to look at this. Then next, we declare our faith in Him. We'll get there, but verse 12, yet God is my King from of old. God is my King. God, You are my King. I don't understand what's going on. Lord, I'll tell You right up front, I'm going to be honest with You, I don't like what's going on, yet You are my King. And I'm going to rest in that. Finally, we express concern for God's name and for His people. When we feel abandoned, we must do as the psalmist did and remember who God is, what He has done in the past, what He's doing right now, and what He's going to do in the future. Verses 1 through 11. As we said a moment ago, Israel is living through the unthinkable. Now, they should have seen this coming. I mean, David had been strong. There was during the reigns of David and Solomon, theologians and historians call this the United Kingdom because Israel was united. There was a united monarchy. Everybody was united behind David and Solomon, and no one would think about attacking Israel. Because Israel was strong. They had a good army. They were well defended. They were well trained. They had disciplined troops. And then we know upon Solomon's death, the kingdom split in two. And we had a series of kings, both north and south, that were good or not good. In fact, as we read through the first and seconds, mostly first and second Chronicles and first and second Kings, we see God giving His verdict on each of those kings. This was a good king. This was a bad king. And God tells us why. And yet, even though they had a bad king, nobody ever thought that God would allow an outside enemy to prevail over Israel. They never thought that God would allow the temple to be destroyed. Jeremiah, that's what a lot of Jeremiah's prophecy deals with. They even had a song, I've told you many times in the past, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're good. As long as we've got the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, no enemy will ever be able to attack us because the temple of God, God's own dwelling place, is in the center of our city. We read in the Old Testament that God had left the temple. God had left the temple. He wasn't going to live among a people that paid him no heed. He wasn't going to live among a people that gave him lip service, that were great for him on Sabbath, and then lived the rest of the week as if he didn't exist. And so God has allowed Jerusalem to be attacked. And not just attacked, but sacked, destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem have been breached. They have been torn down. And in those days, one army, one nation going against another one, saw this not only as a military conquest, but as a theological conquest as well. They believed that if they prevailed, that it was proof positive that their God or gods was stronger than the God or gods of the people that they were attacking. And so, they ride, and we read, we'll see it in a few moments, but we read of the destruction. Verse 5, it seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. And now all is carved work. They smash with hatchet and hammers. The enemy, verse 3, has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Everything. Not one thing was left intact. Not one thing. This is not only a crisis of our city, our nation has been defeated by an enemy and we are now in bondage to them. This is a theological crisis for them as well. Because as we've seen in our study of Nehemiah, and understand that the Nehemiah is active several years after this event. Nehemiah's ministry is rebuilding what just got torn down. So Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding the temple that is being talked about by Asaph. And so they are still in that stage of the religious paganism is the best way to talk about it. They had the name of Yahweh on their lips, but they were no different in the way they lived their lives than the nation that conquered them. They believed that Yahweh was their good luck charm, that they had just gotten lucky that Yahweh had chosen them. And so they believed that, again, as long as the temple is in the center of Jerusalem, all is well. Until God allows it to be destroyed. Until God allows it to be destroyed. God has a way of destroying idols, beloved. Even a religious building or a building set aside for religious purposes can become an idol. And God allowed their idol to be destroyed. Now, on the very front end of this, when it first happens, how many of you, when you're like, when God is dealing with some sin in your life, do you immediately go to the fact and recognize, okay, God, I get it. You're dealing with X sin in my life. No. We go to God and say, God, you know, I really don't understand why all of this is happening to me. I don't get it, Lord. I tithe. I'm at church every time the doors are open. I do all kinds of good things. And all the while that thing that God is dealing with is rolling around in the back of our mind. And we keep saying, no, that can't be it. That can't be it. Until God finally kind of grabs you like you grab a dog and focus them to look at what it is you want them to look at and say, no, that is what we're talking about. That is what it is. But at the very outset of this, they don't get it. They don't get it. They haven't had time to process why God would allow a pagan army to come in and absolutely devastate their city. And yet, as they look at the temple, a smoldering ruin, listen, beloved, in their theology, you've only got two choices when you see the temple devastated. Number one, our God doesn't exist. We've been duped. Number two, God is angry with us. God is angry with whatever we have been doing or whatever it is we haven't been doing. Those are the only two choices in their theology. Asaph described the relationship between the Israelites and God by referring to the people as the sheep of his pasture, helpless, dumb, and prone to wander. They were totally dependent on God. And now Asaph feels as if God has forgotten his people. You ever feel that way? You applied for a job. You felt like you were the best qualified candidate. Have you ever noticed when you apply for a job, you never feel like you're the worst qualified candidate? Okay. You know, we've got a job opening right now. I'm on the interview team for it. And the job requirements clearly state that they want you to have, they prefer you to have an MBA. I don't think any of the candidates have an MBA. Okay. Anyway. The point is that you applied for a job. You thought you were the best qualified. You prayed over it. You may have even claimed that job in victory. You may have said, God, I'm just going to go out in faith. I'm going to step out in faith and say that you're going to give me that job for your honor and your glory. And then you get a letter. Dear Mr. Jones. They called me Mr. Thank you for applying for the position with our company. And then that dreaded word. However. And the whole thing comes crashing in. And you're like, God, you gave me this feeling that I was going to be victorious in that. And God says, I never gave you that. That was you. That was all you. Asaph is in that. Asaph, listen. We'll see it in a moment, but Asaph, toward the end of the psalm, asked God to remember the covenant. You know why he asked God to remember the covenant? Because they hadn't. That's why the temple is on fire. Because they had not remembered the covenant. Go back to the Ten Commandments. Most of us think that it was unilateral, that God said, do X, Y, and Z. If you go back and read Exodus 19 and 20, God says, if you do this, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay? And so God is doing whatever it took to get them to the point that they realize we have not kept our end of this covenant. We have not done even the basics of what God asked us to do. And so Asaph, desperate for God's help, reminds God of his commitment to Israel. Look at verses 2 and 3. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. God, turn your footsteps back. That's what he's saying in verse 3. God, come back. We know that your glory has left the temple. And we know, I'm coming to understand that it was our fault that you left the temple. Oh God, come back. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. Because the enemy has damaged everything. It's all a shambles. There is nothing inside what is left of the temple that is still usable. God had allowed the enemy to destroy everything that set them apart from the other nations. Do you understand that? Everything. Everything that set them apart from all of the nations around them has now been destroyed. And from their perspective, it will never again be the same. Perpetual ruins expresses the sentiment that the city would never recover from this attack. The psalmist described what had taken place in Jerusalem. Again, in verses 4 and 5, look at what he says. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. Do you understand what Asaph is implying? He's implying that on Easter Sunday, when we have our largest crowd, that someone that is an enemy of this congregation came through those doors and destroyed our sanctuary, destroyed everything, desecrated everything. That they came right into the midst of a worship service and made the people watch as they desecrated the temple of their God, shouting their battle cry. It's a display of shameless irreverence. They had even set up their own incense as banners of a sign of their victory and control of God's house. The intruders had savagely destroyed the temple. You know, it'd be one thing if they came and said, okay, we're just going to set it on fire, burn it to the ground. No. They came in and destroyed everything before they burned it to the ground. Here's an interesting fact. When Angie and I were in Israel in 1995, to go into the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, you'll notice that at one time there was a much larger door where you go inside this church. But as you look at it now, there's a very small, very narrow door. And for the average American, you have to stoop down a little bit to go through that door. The reason they did that was to prevent a man on horseback from riding inside the Church of the Nativity because it had happened in the past. That's what Asaph is saying has gone on here. They came in and they absolutely destroyed everything before they burned it. They were determined to destroy every place in Israel where people assembled to worship God. That's what he says in verse 8. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Now, remember, the synagogue hasn't been set up yet. Fun fact, it's about to. What's happening here is what's going to cause the synagogue system to be set up because the temple has been destroyed. We've seen, as Brother Lou has been reading through Acts, what Paul's practice was. That he would go to the river because that's where they gathered if there weren't 10 Jewish men, which was required to have a synagogue. Or he would go to the synagogue if there was a synagogue in that city. And he would preach Jesus to them. The synagogue grew out of this exile. Out of the Babylonian exile. At the time that God gave these words to Asaph, obviously he had not yet delivered them. In fact, they were suffering under God's painful silence. Again, verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Well, okay. God could say, Asaph, you know, just saying, I sent prophets. Y'all ignored them. And now we're doing something else. Because you chose to ignore the prophets. And so now you're enduring the silence from God. You're enduring this time when no one knows how long this is going to last. And so the psalmist cried out to God, asking how long he was going to let the adversary scoff at him. Verse 10, how long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Have you ever noticed when you're going through a difficult time that time seems to slow down? That it's just like, oh, it's so long. You sit and you think, surely 2 hours have passed, and you look at your watch and it's been 5 minutes. That's how Asaph felt. It's how the people felt. They felt like God was abandoning them forever because of this. And he asked, God, why did you let this happen? Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? God, why did you let this happen? I mean, I think in his heart of hearts, Asaph knew why it was happening. But God allows him to verbalize that out loud, to be included in his word. So that when we go to God and say, God, why did you let this happen? That we can look back and begin to understand why God sometimes allows things that we don't like to come into our lives. And then verse 11, from within your bosom, destroy them. He called on God to utterly destroy them. Now, God's going to, just not within Asaph's timeline. Not even within Asaph's lifetime. Asaph will be dead before God answers this prayer. Okay? Are we willing to take the long view on our prayers? Are we willing to take the long view? I think Asaph, by the end of this psalm, had gotten to the point that he understood, I'm going to have to take the long view on this psalm. God is not going to answer this within my lifetime. And yet, I'm still going to pray. I'm still going to pray for God's honor and glory because I know, even though I don't understand what's going on and I'm not going to see the victory that God is going to bring, I know He's going to bring victory. I know God is going to deliver His people. And so the first step when you feel like you've been abandoned by God is to tell God how you feel. He already knows how you feel. So take it to Him and be honest with Him. Tell Him how you feel in the midst of this pain and this anguish. We need to remember that God is our Father. Listen, beloved, what was Jesus doing His last night on earth? God, if it is any way possible, take this cup away from me. If there is any way that we can accomplish the salvation of humanity without me going to the cross, God, make it so. However, not my will, but yours. And if Jesus could pray that way, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here's the verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Not only can Jesus sympathize, He can empathize. Why? Because we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So like the guy that wrote this was, you know, in a beach chair on the French Riviera, sipping a Mai Tai, living La vida grande, right? He was just living in tall cotton. No, beloved, he was writing to people who were being persecuted bitterly. Bitterly. He was writing to people who didn't know whether they would be alive the next day because of the persecution that was coming to them. And he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, if you're a man and you want to understand what it's like when your wife has a baby 3 months early, I'm your guy. You can come and talk to me because I understand. I know what it's like. I know the words. I know the sights. I know the smells. I know everything that you're going through. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus has gone through everything we have gone through. He understands. Take it to Him. Take it to Him. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him. Verses 12 through 17. In these verses, the psalmist's demeanor changed from fear to faith, from heartache to hope, from panic to peace. One commentator said, he lifted his eyes by faith from the burning ruins to the holy throne of God in the heavens. Hello? See, way too often, we focus down here, where what we need to be focusing on is up yonder. We're focusing on a throne down here on earth when we need to be focusing on the throne that we just read about. He says, he shifted his eyes by faith from the burning ruins to the holy throne of God in the heavens and received a new perspective on the situation. And because of that, his faith was renewed. His faith was renewed, and he began to understand that God is still on His throne. God is still on His throne. The enemy may have destroyed an earthly structure where God met with His people, but they did not, and could not shake His seat of authority over the universe. God is the King of old, the eternal King. Again, another commentator said, things could hardly be worse to the eyes of sight. Then came the declaration of what the eyes of faith beheld. In spite of all these apparent contradictions, God was seen as King, working for salvation. The man of faith is never blind to the desolation. He sees clearly all the terrible facts, but he sees more. He sees God. Therefore, his last word is never desolation. It is rather salvation. And the psalmist said, God, you bring deeds of deliverance. You bring deeds of deliverance. God, I don't see it right now. I don't understand it. I don't understand how you're going to do it. I don't know when you're going to do it. I don't know that I'll ever see you do it. But I know, God, you're going to do it. And that's enough. It's enough for me to know that you are going to deliver your people. Verses 12 through 17. He reflects on Israel's history. He gives several examples of God delivering His people. Verses 13 and 14 are interesting. Because what the psalmist is doing is the same thing that Paul was doing in our reading from Acts this morning that Brother Lou read for us. See, he begins where they were and he moves them where God wants them to be. And so the mythology of the Babylonians, of the people that had destroyed the temple, was that Baal, with the help of other gods, had subdued these sea monsters. And what Asaph is saying is that Baal may rule over the sea and the river in your mythology. But what your God claims in the realm of myth, God has done in the realm of history. Your God works in the realm of myth. Your God is the unknown God. My God is the God that hung on Calvary's cross. My God is the God that made this universe. My God is the God that subdued these animals in the sea. The psalmist's faith in God was reinforced by remembering that God created the universe. It is He who rules over the day and the night, as well as the sun and the moon that light them. God's governance of the world and its natural functions reminded the psalmist that God is also in control of every detail that affects His people. Listen, beloved, I understand. I didn't explain scientifically why the sun's going to rise tomorrow. But can I tell you what I'm going to say when I see the sun rise again tomorrow? God, clearly You have allowed the world to have one more day. One more day You have structured Your universe in such a way that the earth spins at the speed that it spins and it rotates around the sun. And God, again, I can explain that scientifically, but You are the one that created. You are the one that set those rules and the planets in motion to accomplish Your will. And so when we feel overwhelmed by trouble and despair, it's easy to forget what we know about God. Listen, it's easy to forget what we already know about God. We need to look up. We need to take our eyes off of our circumstances and get a glimpse of God. He is still on His throne. He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is powerful enough to deliver us from every defeat, every enemy, and every concern that holds us captive. Our enemy, Satan, attacks us through our minds. We need to obey Scripture's command to take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn from Scripture to take every thought that goes against the very clear teaching of Scripture captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and bring our thoughts in obedience to Jesus. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 5 and 6, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Everything that we allow into our mind needs to pass through the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is something that builds up our faith in Christ, then it can come on in. But if it is something that will cause us to question, cause us to doubt, cause us to fear, then we need to tell the enemy, you can take that and go back to hell with it. I don't want it in my mind. I don't need it in my mind. I'm not going to let it in my mind. And in fact, I'm praying for the next person you're going to try to take that mess to, that God will not allow it to come into their mind. He told us how to change the way that we think in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. Okay, let me just kind of rearrange this a little bit. Because Paul is famous for writing these really, really long sentences. Whatever is true, dwell on that thing. Whatever is honorable, dwell on that thing. Whatever is right, dwell on that thing. Whatever is pure, dwell on that thing. Whatever is lovely, dwell on that thing. Whatever is of good repute, dwell on that thing. Whatever is excellent, dwell on that thing. Whatever is worthy of praise, dwell on that thing. The way that we defeat the enemy, the way that we defeat despair is right here, very simply, is we fill our mind with the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember what He's done for us in the past. We remember what He's doing for us now, even though we might not be able to see it. And we praise Him for what He's going to do on the other side of this circumstance. And we're called to declare in faith what we know to be true about God. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. There it is, beloved. I mean, it's very simple. We try to make the Bible way yonder more complicated than we need to. We should have the same spirit of faith according to what is written in the Word of God. We believe it, therefore we speak it. It's that simple. We try to make it more complicated than it needs to be. By standing on the promises of God's Word and believing what He tells us, we are resisting the enemy's influence, and he will flee from us. Verses 18 through 23. The basis for the psalmist's prayer was his burden for his nation and his people who were suffering at the hands of their enemy. But he also had another burden. He also had another burden. It was a big one. This one outweighed everything else that was going on in his life. And that was, he was zealous for God's glory. It flew all over him that the enemy was desecrating the name of God. That the enemy was making fun and reviling God. Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. They are making fun of your name, God, and I cannot allow that. He asked God to remember how these fools mocked his holy name. And he pleaded with God. Verse 19, I love this. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. You know, all of us have a pet name for our beloved. Some of us would not want that pet name to be heard by anybody but our beloved. Okay? Whatever that pet name may be. Pet name for God's people was your turtle dove. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Lord, don't let us be consumed by this. Don't let us be completely devoured. Do not destroy us. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Verse 20. God, please don't forget the covenant. We have. I get it. I'm beginning to understand. That's why the temple is on fire. That's why the walls are breached. That's why my house is on fire. But God, I remember what you said to Abraham. I remember what you said to Isaac. I remember what you said to Jacob. I remember what you said to David. God, please don't forget the covenant. Because the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. And God, I understand. We're getting ready to be taken away. We're going to be taken away into captivity. We're going to be taken out of this land that you promised to our forefathers. Don't let us come back dishonored. Don't let us come back dishonored. During this exile, let us learn to praise your name. Teach us through this exile to praise your name. Our prayers in our lives should revolve around a fervent passion for the glory of God's name. God's name is holy, and it represents everything that He is. His character, His faithfulness, and His power. Certainly, our needs and the needs of others should stir us to pray. Jesus told us to boldly approach the throne. The writer of Hebrews told us to boldly approach the throne. But Jesus said, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here it is. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Jesus is teaching us to never forget the power and the glory of Almighty God. that we should always remember the power and the glory of God. We should view everything that happens in our lives, our communities, our churches, our nations, and our world in light of God's glory. Not why did this happen, but how is God going to be glorified in this situation? In his last plea, he says, the uproar of those who rise against thee ascends continually. Asaph pressed the urgency of his plea. With wickedness on the increase, there was more the reason for God to act now rather than later. Asaph may have felt defeated, but he checked his emotions. He checked his feelings against the Word of God, and he remembered that God is the Creator. He is the King. He has triumphed in the past. He is triumphing now, and he will triumph in the future. So then, will we remember God when we feel defeated?